Welcome to the Compass Christian Church Weekly Sermon Podcast. For more information, visit us at compasslew.org.
All right, good morning, and God bless all of you in the name of Jesus Christ. It's great to see you all here. This time in the year with our church, we are going through the book of Acts. And part of this series, we are observing the book of Acts through the filter of trying to see how the apostles were applying the teachings that they were exposed to during Jesus Christ's life. So the Acts of the apostles are basically them acting out on what they had learned from the Master. So our text today is Acts chapter 6, 1 through 6. And Luke records the establishment of deacons, or as we call them in our church, elders, translated from the Greek word diakonos, meaning servant. The church of the believers in Jesus was growing rapidly in Jerusalem, and on the day of Pentecost, we know they added about 3,000. So when we started Compass, we didn't start with about 3,000, thankfully. You know, it was a little bit smaller, more manageable number, all right? But their church opened up with that, okay? And not long after that, it says that the number grew to about 5,000. And then Luke reports elsewhere, because he's the one that wrote the book of Acts, Luke, in more general terms, that the believers grew in number daily. Wow, that's pretty astonishing to see how that would grow. In Acts 2:47. We read, "And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved." So there's a little scriptural backup that, you know, it's amazing. You know, it's something new, and it's the transition from the Old Testament way of believing and understanding things and moving into something new that they were going into, and it was all being discovered day by day, and a lot of people were pretty excited about that transition. Acts 5:14. And all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women were constantly added to their number. So, with that brief introduction, we'll get to our, we're going to cover seven verses, but the challenging thing about those seven verses is there is a lot in there. So, we're going to try and boil that down as we go through it. So, Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. "Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists grew against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, 'It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you seven men of good repute, full of Holy Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word.' And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. And these they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith." That's a lot. As we saw earlier in a teaching series, the first century church was more involved in than just the once a week weekly services. It was a community that worshiped and fellowshiped together daily. People were selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all, as many had different types of needs. And breaking bread from house to house and taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. But at this point, the believers had grown to such a size that some were starting to feel mistreated. And Luke writes in Acts 6:1. "Now in these days when the disciples were increasing in number, a blessing by the Hellenists..." No. It says a complaint, right? So there's an issue there. "A complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in their daily distribution. The complaint was from the Hellenistic Jews, the Jews who spoke Greek and probably studied the Greek version of the Old Testament as we know as the Septuagint, right? Apparently, some of the native Hebrews, the Jews who spoke primarily in their native tongue of Aramaic, were causing the widows among the Hellenistic Jews to be overlooked when the food was served each day. Now, perhaps there was some prejudice within the church where the native Hebrews felt superior to the Hellenistic Jews, and we know that that is something that was in Jesus' day, too. He confronted that, you know, and I love it that he chose to do one of his parables about the Good Samaritan, which is like thrown in their teeth because nobody there thought that the Samaritans were good because they were a bunch of half-breeds that blah, 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 blah. So, yeah, so there was some prejudice within their culture, but they didn't recognize it. That's the problem, you see. So some of those Hebrews may have felt superior to the Hellenistic Jews for having stuck to the traditions of the language of their forefathers, or perhaps it was just simply a matter that hadn't been noticed. Either way, to show partiality went against what Jesus had taught, and we heard about that in the Sermon on the Mount. It was contrary to the idea of serving others and loving one another's neighbor as oneself. Remember when he said, "Who is my neighbor?" And the greater truth of that, the neighbor is who you're near. That's who your neighbor is. Doesn't matter whether they're a physical neighbor or not. And Luke doesn't cast doubt on this by saying that their complaint was unjust. Otherwise, that would have been written in Acts. It's not. So apparently there really was some type of discrimination in practice by those serving the food, whether intentional or not. So it makes me think about cultural practices. So they may have been doing this, but were not consciously aware that they were doing it because it was just their culture just to not treat people equally or fairly. So when we face cultural issues that butt up against the word, the practical sense of this for you and I in our application of life is that when we find something in our culture that goes against the word, we endeavor to do what is right by God. And perhaps by our behavior, growing on others, we'll change the culture because we're doing things right. And whether culture changes or not, it's still our obligation to do what God says, right? Try to do the right thing all the time, no matter who's looking. The 12 apostles called the meeting to resolve this issue. They summoned the congregation of disciples, the entirety of the believers. That must have been a meeting. If they're above 5,000, right, they're going to have to, I don't know what kind of space would they rent to get that. And they might have had to go outside the city. I don't know, but they called them all together. That's what it says, right, to discuss this issue. Because this term extended to every believer, right, not just the ones who followed Jesus during his ministry. Just before ascending to heaven, Jesus told the apostles to make disciples of all nations. So anyone that was coming in, it didn't matter where you're from or what it was, they were all considered disciples. And we'll get to the meaning of that. The idea is that believing in Jesus is only the beginning of our restored fellowship and relationship with God, right? That's just the start. So the Greek word translated disciple means Learner, that's what you are. If you're going to disciple yourself to something, you need to learn about it, right? As disciples, believers are learners or students of Jesus. We are learning to be like him, and we should choose obedience to God daily through our faith practices. With the entire congregation of disciples gathered together, the 12 apostles exercised their leadership by saying, in Acts 6:2b, it is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. the 12 know and acknowledge that serving others is a huge part of what Jesus Christ taught them to do. So it's not like they're shirking their responsibility. I like being up front teaching the Bible. I don't have time to go wash shoes or feed or anything else. No, that's not the attitude here. So we have to look at that a little bit more deeply. Here's the application of what they were had learned from Jesus Christ in Mark chapter 10, verse 43 through 45. But it shall not be so among you, but whosoever would be great among you must be your servant. That's right. And whosoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and gave his life as a ransom for many. That is the ultimate in humility of service, right? I love that. He could have been, you know, allowing all that, but he chose to walk the path of a servant and serve everyone and gave his whole entire life. The 12 acknowledged that something needs to be done, but they also recognized that their time is limited and they need to prioritize their actions, right? They had their own commissioning from Jesus Christ, whether it was a one-on-one thing, like when he called Peter and he's like, hey, bro, you love these more than me? Well, of course I do. You know I do. And he asked him three times and made him all nervous. You know, he denied him three times. Then he asked him three times, do you love me more than these? And he's like, oh, yeah, I definitely do. There was no denial there at that time, right? Each one of them had a calling and a commission to preach the gospel. They recognized that. Just like was mentioned earlier today, each and every person in the body has something to contribute, something that they do. Whether you're here doing this, or you're there doing that, or you're in there doing this, right? Or setting up outside, or whatever it is. Every person is vital to the body of Christ, and we all contribute something at some point and some time. In this case, the 12 consider that their top priority is to be spending time in the Word of God. And it's worth noting at this time in history that the Word of God only included the law and the prophets, right? It wasn't like they could reference the New Testament or look in the epistles, right? Paul hadn't even been converted yet, you know what I mean? And as far as Acts, they were living it. They were living history. Just didn't think about it. Think about us. Right now, we're living our lives, and perhaps we're making history, and what we teach our children or our grandchildren, or our friends, or our neighbors, could change things for eternity, for all of them, for us, right? So, Jesus Christ mentioned to them that by spending time here, that is how they're going to really know him, right? In John 5:39, he says, "You search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me." Pretty interesting, right? So they're looking at the Old Testament now through the filter and life and ministry of Jesus Christ and seeing how the things that he did and said are going to help establish this new church, the practical application, the reality of trying to grasp pieces of the kingdom of heaven now while we prepare for the future. Trying to live our lives the way God wants us. Try to live the way the Sermon on the Mount he was trying to communicate to them. How do we look at one another? How do we supersede prejudice? How do we supersede culture? How do we supersede politics? How do we supersede our genetic background to live the way God wants us to live as his children, right? When Jesus spoke these words, the only written scriptures exist in those times were the law and the prophets. But as he states, these Old Testament scriptures speak of him. And we also saw this when Jesus opened the Old Testament when he was, you know, after the resurrection, he caught those dudes that were moping, that were leaving, you know, Jerusalem on the road to Emmaus. And he's like, yo, man, what about this? What about that? And they're like, oh, yeah, yeah. And they were really digging it. And by the time they really realized who they were talking to, he was gone, right? He completed it. But he opened the Old Testament scriptures and showed them him. So, a practical application point for you today to think about is when you are, you know, enjoying reading the Old Testament, try to see how they are testifying about Jesus Christ. Try to see how he fulfilled those things or how he was prophesied in them, because the Old Testament gives us a view of what the Messiah would be and what he is and the ultimate accomplishment that he made for us. Gaining that level of scope perhaps will help us to be a better witness for him when we're trying to win others to the faith today, or try to help someone's understanding be enlightened of a better way to live in our day and time. The 12 that were serving tables, the 12 said that serving tables could cause them to neglect their responsibilities in the Word of God. Their time in the Word would include study, preaching, teaching, and prayer. Even though the 12 did not have the educational pedigrees that the religious leaders of the day had, it didn't stop them from studying, preaching, and teaching all those folks that were being converted or being saved. So we have two important issues to consider here: preaching the word and serving the tables. Both of them are hugely important. And you could look at it a five senses thing, you know, yes, preaching the word, that's necessary to get the word out there, and serving tables, but really it's spiritual, both of them. Both of them are a spiritual thing, and by bringing this up, it's brought some kind of burden or rift in the church. The murmuring is calling attention to some growing pains in the church, but is also providing a distraction that could ultimately cause division. I'm reminded what Pastor Will taught last week about nothing can stop the church, but
The church,
right? It could be an internal thing that messes things up, right? Interestingly, the Word tells us to do all things without murmuring or speaking. Anybody say, wait a minute, Leon, that's in the New Testament, that's in the Gospel, or in the church epistles. But really, if you think about murmuring, is it good?
Nope.
Did that work out good for the people that murmured against Moses and Aaron?
Nope.
No, right? What about when Jesus was healing on the Sabbath day and they were murmuring against him? Was that A, bueno, or B, no bueno? Right? It was no bueno, right? Okay, so murmuring is not a good thing, all right? All right, so here's another practical tip for today in our teaching. If you see a need in our church and would like to see something change, please bring it to the attention of the elders or our senior pastors, right? We will put it on our monthly agenda to discuss, and then we'll get back to you within a reasonable amount of time about your concern or issue. This reminds me that no church is perfect. I'm sorry for all you folks visiting. I'm not pointing any fingers or anything, and I'm not pointing at the rest of the elders in this church or wherever you came from. Anything that has people involved in it, what? It's going to be messed up, right? I mean, we do our best. We do our best, but there's no perfect church. And right here in the first century church, we see what? Pressure from without. Then we got people that, you know, for whatever reason, they sold their stuff and they brought it dishonestly before the leadership. And that very day, those two people lost their lives, right? So you've got this greed issue or self-promoting thing or whatever it is, and whatever caused their death, whatever, there's that. That is from internal, right? Now we've got an issue where perhaps there's some prejudice or some factor there that's causing the church to murmur, right? That's from inside, right? Not good. So, one thing I really like about Compass is that we make room for difference of opinions. And the people that are in our congregation, you know, they don't believe all exactly the same thing that we believe. Or, you know, even between Will and I, there are different things that we've worked and understand it differently. But the great thing is we can talk about it. we can disagree on things. And I still love him, and he still loves me, and I love all of you, and hopefully some of you love me. So within all of that, there is room for people to grow. You can grow into a new way of thinking about something. I can grow into a new way of thinking about it. I've learned a lot since I've been attending this church, and I'm thankful for that. You know, and in our monthly elder meetings, you know, we do a Zoom call, and not every time do we all agree. And it's okay. And one thing I'm happy to report on is that during not one of these Zoom meetings has anyone dropped dead. Right? It's not that bad, right? Although I did get caught sleeping one time, so there's that. All right. But it's okay to disagree, but how we disagree is important. Kind of like in a marriage, you have to send up rules to fight fairly, right? Because if you violate those rules, then nothing gets accomplished. You end up having to go back and apologize for the thing you said or did or whatever that was wrong, and the main point that you were trying to hash out never gets resolved, right? So you got to have some rules, no name calling, no whatever, and you know, we don't bring up the past, you know. Well, 20 years ago, some of y'all may not have been 20 years, you know, married, but you know, some of us, you know, are a little beyond that, but we don't want to do that. We want to fight fairly so we can get to the, and fight, you know what I mean, disagree to get to the issue solved. So the early church obviously had some things they needed to work through too. And the apostles sagaciously decided to have the people buy in on the fix by being part of the solution. So let's read Acts 6, 3 through 4 again. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good report, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. So essentially, the apostles are delegating the issue to be solved by the church itself. I mean, they had the idea, and they kind of pointed them right in the right direction, but then the congregation had to be involved. They were part of it. They had ownership in the solution, right? The responsibility and roles within the church are apparently not completely figured out yet at this time. The church is young, and its structure appears to be developing. Thousands have already joined through their expression of faith in Jesus, and new believers are joining every single day, as the Word tells us. The apostles are clearly defined their ministry role. They will devote themselves to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. So the apostles' job is to commune with God in prayer and to accomplish the ministry of the Word. This ministry of the Word would include studying the Word of God, as well as the teaching the good news about his Messiah, Jesus, to others. And the Greek word ministry in this phrase, ministry of the word, is the same Greek root translated serving in Acts 6:1 in the phrase overlooked in the daily serving of food. So ministry is what?
Service.
Serving. Yeah, ministry is serving. That's what we do. That's what they do. And in Acts 6:1, and the Greek root is diakonia, from which we get the English word deacon. So later we'll see that in the word when Paul is laying out the parameters for being a deacon. And some churches use the word elder, you know, and our church uses that word as well. So the apostles are unwilling to neglect serving the word of God to hungry people for spiritual food in order to serve tables for those in need of physical food. This is not to demean the need for serving tables. So to distribute physical food and to make sure physical needs are met is very important. But that is not the apostles' role at this particular time. Further, the 12 had learned from Jesus, their master, that spiritual food is more important than physical food. Now, if we said this to our children's fellowship, they would be in denial because they know it's important to eat every day, multiple times a day, right? Okay? But to say it in this crowd, I think you guys get it. Spiritual food is important. You need to feed yourself spiritual food every other day.
No.
Probably every day. And maybe as much as you can do, because I know several of us in here, like me, eat multiple times a day, right? Imagine if you were spending that kind of effort in the Word every day, what kind of growth you'd have going on. So, just think about the times when, you know, Jesus taught the importance of this, like when he had been fasting for 40 days and Satan comes to him direct and he's going to tempt him, and he's like, hey man, if you're really hungry, why don't you go ahead and turn them rocks. And he knows he had the ability. He knows he has the ability to do miracles, to do anything, because he has power over the entire earth because he hasn't sinned. He has the same right and authority to do everything that Adam and Eve did before the fall. So he comes to him and says, hey man, you're really hungry, why don't you turn it? He says, what? He quotes a word to him. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. That's from Deuteronomy 8:3. He was quoting the oaths, because that was available to him. For us, we can read about this in Matthew 4:4, that whole issue. Then there's the time when, you know, he sent the disciples away, and he meets this chick at the well and everything, and he's talking to her about stuff, and they come back, and they're like, hey, we got you. He says, man, I've got meat to eat that you know not of. And they're like, what? Did somebody come here and give him a sandwich or what? He was talking about the Word, right? You know? So it's important to feed ourselves daily on the Word. And the apostles saw the importance of feeding the congregation daily, because how often did they meet? Every day. So you have to think about that. If you were a pastor and you had to prepare teaching every day, man, you better have your head in the Word every day in order to have something fresh for people to consume on a regular basis to help them grow. Which brings us to the other issue. The more seasons people are in the Word, the harder it is to develop leaders, because everybody knows the same. So to outshine or to present yourself in a position where you've got to serve and take care of those people that are functioning at a high level, you're not going to be a neophyte doing that, right? Okay. So the 12 show complete willingness to share leadership, and note there are certain men among the congregation who are well suited for the task. Acts 6:3. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good report, full of the spirit of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. So these men had to have a good character and be trustworthy, because they would be doing more than simply putting food on the table. It's kind of where you have to read between the lines of what's going on here. They would help oversee the donated money. Remember, people were selling possessions, good, and bringing the apostles' fee. So someone's going to have to oversee that finances. Does it say the apostles were overseeing the finances? No. They were giving themselves a study and teaching and preaching. Somebody has to oversee the finances. So these ones that are appointed have to oversee that. They have to take care of that. They would see that the food was properly being distributed and that no widows were being overlooked, whether they were native Hebrews or the Hellenistic Jews. They were essentially going to run the charity branch of the church. So, thinking about that, that job might attract dishonest people, dishonest men. Some that may want to embezzle some for themselves, right? That doesn't happen, does it? It wouldn't even happen to Jesus, would it? Right, I remember Judas, and he was the one that was holding the bag, and he was a thief, says in the Word. So, the apostle wisely put it to the congregation to make the decision to select from among them 7 men that they could trust. Men who had a good reputation among their peers, rather than let any potential embezzler volunteer for the task. Already in the recent history, there have been an incident where some believers lied to the church about money due to their greed, like Pastor Will covered last week. The Bible teaches that we should be above reproach, both in reality and in appearance. It tells us that in 1 Thessalonians 5:22. So let's read Acts 6:5-6. And what they said pleased the whole gathering. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. The statement given by the apostles was well received, and Luke writes that they found approval with the whole congregation. So that was, how hard is that? I mean, it's hard enough to get, you know, the five of us elders to agree on something, let alone 5,000, right? Sorry. Usually I'm the one raising my hand about something, you know, I don't know. Okay. Everyone agreed with the statements practically going forward, so they chose among the entire body of the disciples 7 men. Luke singles out, it's interesting that certain people he says something about. So he singles out Stephen, especially describing him as a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, right? And unfortunately, Stephen becomes the first martyr. And the only other person given any biographical information is Nicholas, who was a proselyte from Antioch. And a proselyte is basically anyone that converts to the religion of Judea and accepts their practices and their culture and everything, and it totally comes into that and becomes that. And interestingly, he read earlier about Antioch. This place that he was from was the same place that Barnabas and Paul later took the word to Antioch of Pisidia, right? Pretty cool. So Philip, also we know by reading Acts, later would become the evangelist, Philip the evangelist, and he spread the word in Samaria, went down there, some cool stuff happened. He met an African military leader and converted him, and then he also went down the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. So, and these they brought before the apostles. So the apostles ordained these men to serve in the needs of the church, and they prayed over them. And after they laid their hands on them, they were commissioned to this service. In this case of laying on of hands, it designated these men as having ministries of stewardship, because they were stewarding what was there, and then they had the responsibility of the proper distribution of those things. So just as Moses laid hands on Joshua in order to commission him to lead Israel, the apostles laid their hands on the deacons, or elders, or servants, if you will, and commissioned them to serve the church as leaders in managing the charitable giving. This service role in a church to which these men were ordained would later become deacons after that word, or that root word, diakonia, or diakonia, which means servant or minister. And Paul wrote some details about what these persons' attributes should be, or qualities should be, and we'll read that in 1 Timothy 3:8-13. Deacons likewise must also be dignified and not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine. Didn't say they couldn't drink any, right? Just not addicted to much wine. Not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, and let them also be tested first, so they're not a neophyte. And let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise, or the women likewise, must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. So there gives you some parameters. It's great that they lay that out. At this time when they were making these decisions, they just had the words of the apostles and they did the best they could. And you could see how that would have guided Paul as he wrote this letter to leadership. Timothy is written to leadership, and it's how you pick a deacon. Let's go back to verse 7. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests or Judeans became obedient to the faith. So, in summary, Acts 6:7 describes the early church's rapid growth causing Hellenistic or Greek-speaking Jews to complain that their widows were neglected in the daily food distribution by the Hebraic Jews. The 12 apostles, refusing to neglect preaching for administration, instructed the community to select 7 reputable spirit-filled men to manage this, allowing the apostles to focus on prayer and the ministry of the word. The proposal was accepted, and the 7 men were appointed, and as a result, the church grew, and many accepted the faith. So here's our key details. The problem: internal conflict over inequitable care for widows. The solution: dividing labor, setting apart 7 men to serve. The 7 chosen: Stephen, Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas. The outcome: the word of God spread and disciples increased in Jerusalem. So godly action fixes problems. Just complaining does not fix what?
Problems.
Anything. Doesn't fix problems, right? There is unity through service. The leadership heard the people's complaints and did something about it. They commissioned the 7 to help provide relief and serve the people in their area. This practical application of maintaining the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. This action was endorsed by God because it says their growth rate went from adding to the church daily to multiplying, right? And if you're wondering if actions of others are right with God, I say, just watch the fruit, right? It'll be obvious. So Heavenly Father, we thank you for these records in the Word that show us how to solve problems and how to recognize things and the right way to go about it. We are sensitive to people's needs, and if they complain or if they murmur or if they just come up and say, hey, I got a question about this, we're sensitive to that because we want to get to the place where we can have peace and we can grow together. And thank you for the long-suffering that you give us as we grow as a church and as we do things right and as we make mistakes. And we're thankful for that forgiveness and for the congregation, too, for their love and their forgiveness and their care for all of us as we try to just live the best we can in this day and time, discipling ourselves and learning from the Master Jesus Christ on how to be the best person that we can be at this time and how we can utilize your word to overcome cultural differences and political differences and all the other things that separate men and women in our day and time. We just want to get past that and get to the point where we live like you do, love. We manifest the things that Jesus Christ commanded us to do, love. And by doing these things, Father, believingly will help save some. We'll be able to bring some to a knowledge of the truth and help their lives and the quality of their lives to be better because they have a relationship with you. So thank you for these things, Father, and for a great week ahead as we apply these different practical truths from the Word to make our lives and others' lives better. And believingly, we can change culture by living the best that we can. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
Thanks for listening to the Compass Christian Church Weekly Sermon Podcast. For more information on how we are striving to follow Jesus together here in Louisville, Kentucky, check out our website, compasslou.org, where you can subscribe to our newsletter and view additional resources.